If you would, open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. And I know folks are still coming in, but we're going to press on. The title of the message today is Messianic Hope Begins, the Savior Announced in Genesis. I thought about just titling it Christmas in Genesis, but I don't know if, you know, maybe you'd get the full point. So we're going to look at that, but I'm going to start in Luke chapter 2 just to start at the point at which Christ comes, and then we're going to back up. So really my text today is not Luke chapter 2. My text is the whole book of Genesis, but that's a little bit harder to define. But we're going to begin in Luke chapter 2 and verse number 8. This is right after Christ is born, and you're familiar with this, the shepherds. Well, this is the account of the shepherds and the angelic appearance to them. And if you would, join me in prayer before we go to God's Word. Heavenly Father, as we approach your word, help us by your Spirit to recognize Christ. Help us to recognize the Savior in the book of Genesis. Help us to see the hope that was given as they anticipated the Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Beginning in Luke 2, verse 8, and there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly a great company of heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those on whom His favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." The title of our Christmas Eve service this year is, "We Have a Savior." We have a Savior. But before the world had a Savior, on that first Christmas morning, if you will, the world had a hope for a Savior. And what do I mean by hope? I'm not speaking here of the Christian hope of Christ's return, the second coming of Christ. I'm speaking of the Old Testament hope of Christ's first coming, the coming of a Messiah. Now, so this morning as I'm walking through Genesis, there are going to be a lot of times where I'll speak of what we look at as past tense, the coming of Christ. I'm going to jump back to their time frame and their perspective. So more often than not, I'll be referencing the coming of Christ as future tense, because we're going to kind of step back in time, if you will, to that perspective and look at the events from their perspective. And it's impossible to avoid kind of doing it from both angles at times. So just bear with me on that. It should be self-evident as I speak. But what does it mean to speak of messianic hope? If we speak of messianic hope beginning, we have to understand what messianic hope is before we can understand what it means for it to begin. And first of all, messianic hope means the Messiah will answer mankind's greatest need. Not necessarily his greatest question. You've probably seen the bumper sticker or heard the expression, the slogan, "Jesus is the answer." Which I would have to agree with many that's really not a very effective way of communicating Christ to the world around us, because they generally say, "I'm sorry, what was the question?" And I think that's valid. But I don't mean when I say Christ is the answer that he answers a question that people necessarily have, but rather that he answers to the greatest need that mankind has. Whether mankind realizes it or not, he answers to that need. It's a desperate need. It's the most significant need we have. But it's also a need that reveals itself in a multiplicity of ways. It doesn't just reveal itself in one way. It reveals itself in broken relationships, in disease, in depression, in fear, in poverty, and in injustice, greed, lust, envy, being hated and hating one another. We could go on. The list is long. There are many who experience many of these and do not have a question, but Christ, the Messiah, is still the answer. And just for clarity's sake, we speak of Jesus Christ, and Christ, of course, is not his last name. It's a title. And the word Christ, the title Christ, is synonymous with, it means the same thing as Messiah. Depends on which language you're coming from, whether you go Christ, Messiah. It's the Messiah, the coming one, the Savior that was hoped for. Christ, Jesus, means Jesus, the one who was the hoped for Messiah that had come. Messianic hope means that the Messiah will answer to mankind's greatest need. Messianic hope had anticipation. Too often hope has become synonymous with a wish or a want in our day and age. You know, I hope I win the lottery. Well, we don't really hope we win the lottery. We kind of, that would be neat if we did. And I always hope I win the lottery. Of course, I don't buy any tickets, but, you know, I figure my odds are close to the same without buying them. So, you know, why not hope, right? In the same way that most people hope, it's just kind of this vain wish that will never actually happen. Actually, I don't hope I win the lottery this week. I hope I won it last week. That would have been a lot better from what I understand. Anyway, it was really big, right? And yet, none of us, even if you did buy a ticket, weren't really hoping we won the lottery. If you had, you would have anticipated winning, and you'd probably be in big debt right now with nothing to pay for it. Because hope has anticipation. To anticipate something is to realize it in advance, to have a foretaste of it, to look forward to it, to have this, we sometimes use the word expectation. Now, I think in our day, expectation can have a negative meaning or carry a negative thing, so I prefer the term anticipation to capture the idea. Messianic hope not only had anticipation, but it was expressed in longing. The hope that the Old Testament saints had also involved longing, a yearning desire for the Messiah to come. Now, frankly, as Americans, we often don't have that yearning because we just kind of like things the way they are more often than not. It's pretty comfortable. But they experienced a lot more pain and grief. Now, we have the things that would cause us to yearn for Messiah, but we don't often know that they're as big a problem as they are. The broken relationships, and sometimes people encounter it through disease and other things, and that changes everything for them. But as long as everything's going well, this longing is not as present in our lives. This longing might be something like a child who hopes for a particular toy on Christmas. They anticipate getting it, but they also long for it. They want it really bad. They can't wait for Christmas to come because they know they're going to get it. Well, in the Old Testament, when we read, we find this longing for the Messiah to come. But Messianic hope required waiting. Now, we're starting in the book of Genesis, so we're thousands of years before Jesus came. Now, that means there's going to be a lot of waiting, right? A lot of patient waiting. And waiting involved suffering. If you know the history of the Old Testament, there was a lot of suffering involved. And so they waited and waited a long time. Romans 8 says it this way, who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. They did not have the Messiah. We speak of Christ as having come. They spoke of Christ as to come. But what were they waiting for? What were they anticipating the Messiah would do? What was this longing for the Messiah rooted in? What will he solve when he comes? Well, injustice, idolatry of heart, turning our hearts back to God, cleansing us of our greed and our covetousness, our lust, our envy, our hatred one of another, poverty, the inability to be fruitful, for the world to work right again, deliverance from death and disease, restoration from our brokenness, restoration to a relationship with God, restoration in our relationships to one another. I mean, we could go on, more than we could contain in the short time we have this morning. We need a Savior. Well, Messianic hope begins in the fall. When we go to the book of Genesis, We find that right in the very fall of man, we find hope for a Messiah mentioned and given by God. It begins with a promise from God. Immediately after the fall, when Adam blames Eve and Eve blames the serpent. What's wrong with that there? God makes a promise, and it's in Genesis 3:15, and he says it to the serpent. He says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. There's a promise. He will crush your head. Who? The offspring of the woman. Now, we know from Genesis 1 that the way God does things is, and God said, and it was so, and God said, and it was so, and God said, and that's what made the world as we know it. That's what holds the world together. God said, and it was so. And so when God says, the offspring of the woman will crush your head, it will be so. That is guaranteed. That's enough in and of itself to hope for the Messiah. Not enough that we might recognize him when he came, but enough that we would know he's coming. This offspring of the woman. And he will crush your head. Now, this hope can endure a long time because of the certainty of the hope. It's certain because God said he will crush your head. But there's another promise that's made early in the book of Genesis. And this promise helps us see our need for the Messiah to save us and to redeem us. And we see that actually before the promise in Genesis 3:15, before that, and it's in Genesis 2:16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. Death in the world that God created, the moment man ate from the tree, death in the world that he created is as certain as the coming of the Messiah. It's as certain as the coming of the Messiah. Death is a certainty. Oftentimes people wonder, if there's a God, then why is there all this suffering, disease, war, etc.? You can fill in the blank. And that question is a valid question in its various forms. I think it's a very valid question. It's an honest question. It's one that we have to grapple with in our understanding of God and the world that we live in. In fact, I would argue that it's similar to a question that I think we can rightly say the Israelites in the wilderness, when Moses was first teaching them the law of God and the things about God, it's a question similar to a question or many questions they would have had that we might be able to express in a variety of ways. So, for instance, it might have been a question like, well, if we are God's chosen people, then can you explain to us why we were slaves for hundreds of years and why our sons and brothers got thrown in the Nile, the first genocide that we know of? And why we are in this wilderness with so little to eat? Can you explain that to us? Because if we're the chosen people, that doesn't seem to fit. And it's our God that's in control of the world. Can you help us understand that? Genesis sets out to answer those questions. It doesn't dismiss them. Doesn't sidestep the bigger issues. And I think it helps answer the tough questions like, if there's a God, then why is the world such a mess? It does help us to understand, for instance, that not only is there death and disease and dying, but that it's there because God told the truth and the devil lied. Because God told the truth. God is the one who said, you would surely die or certainly die. The serpent said, no, you'll not surely die. No, 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 no. Yet people still question God's integrity to this day. Now, the God that's presented in Scripture, I would have greater reason to question his existence if mankind lived as they do today and all were paradise. In fact, I would have great reason to question his existence if all were paradise. The fact that the world is a mess ought to cause me to realize God told the truth. The biblical God was right from the start. The serpent is the liar. The book of Genesis begins the history of man in a paradise, in a garden, where all was perfect, and ends with him in a coffin, a box, an ark, in the very last verse of the book. I find that fascinating. I think that tells us a story of what this book is about in some regard. The last verse of the book of Genesis, chapter 50, verse 26. So Joseph died at the age of 110. And after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin, an ark in Egypt. A box, a chest. Now in the middle of the book, God saves men from death through an ark. Heard of Noah, right? In that floating box that he had. And one day God will save man through a tomb, through the death of the Messiah. Another need for the Savior is revealed in the early part of Genesis in the account of Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4. Here we have the first murder. It was an unjust murder. The righteous Abel died at the hands of the unrighteous Cain. The righteous one, Abel, died because of his righteousness. He died because his offering was acceptable to God and Cain's was not. And frankly, Cain didn't like that. And he was angry about that. And so he killed his brother. At the heart of the murder, or at least as an outcome of the murder, is the philosophy expressed through the question of Cain, am I my brother's keeper? Here we're introduced to the self-life, fully expressed. And it stands opposed to the community which God had intended for mankind to live in, this love one another. This sharing with one another, this care for one another. How is it that this hatred that exists now in mankind is to be healed? How will the self-life that takes no responsibility for one's neighbor ever be eradicated? We need a Savior. One who will crush the serpent's head. Amen? Messianic hope begins all the way back in the fall, but Messianic hope is grounded in the covenant that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When God called Abraham, he gave us hope for the Messiah. And we see this in the very first interaction that we have recorded between God and Abram in chapter 12 of Genesis, verses 1 through 3. The Lord had said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. And I'll make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now, there are two key things here. One, God will make Abram into a great nation. But that was never the end goal. That was an intermediary step. That was a means to an end. What was the end goal? That's the second thing. To bless the whole world. Through you, all peoples on earth will be blessed. The promise of a Messiah, a Savior, was a promise that one would come and crush the serpent's head, but not just for one nation, for the world. When God said, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you, the words had to become so. It was so. God said it was so. Well, it's going to be. His words create a firm promise and a commitment to a Savior, not a national Savior, not a racial Savior, but a Savior for all the peoples of the world. Messianic hope is grounded in the covenant, not only when God first called Abraham, but also on Mount Moriah. In chapter 22, verses 1 through 18, we have a story. You may be familiar with the story. God had promised all the way back that when he called Abram that he would give him an heir, a son, and through that heir would become a nation and then the world. But it took many, many years some 25 years before Abram would actually see this son. And he has this son, Isaac. And then God says, okay, sacrifice him to me. Now, we'd all be thinking, now wait a minute. You just said you'd give me a son, and now we got him, and now you want me to do what? But the book of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19 tells us that Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead in order to fulfill his promise. And ironically, that's exactly what God does to fulfill the promise to bless the world, not Isaac, but the son of promise, the Messiah that would come. In Genesis 22, verse 7 and 8, Abraham and Isaac had set out. It says they set out from where they were and traveled a couple of days in the particular direction. And scholars tell us that if you travel from where he was in that direction for the time period that he traveled, that you'd be arriving at the outskirts of Jerusalem at about the point where the mount you would be looking at would probably be the mount that later became the Temple Mount. We don't know for certain, but he's somewhere in that vicinity of Jerusalem. And Isaac is, you know, he's a sharp kid. He's starting to figure out, okay, Dad, we've got everything we need for this sacrifice. We've got knife, we've got rope. We don't have a sacrifice. And Abraham wasn't just deceiving his son when he says God himself will provide the lamb. Because in verse 7 and 8 we read, where's the lamb for the offering, Dad? God himself will provide the lamb. And we know that this isn't just him deceiving his son, because when we get to the end of the story, he names the place. And in these Old Testament stories, the name given the place is significant because it gives us a clue as to what the story is really about. And what does he name the place? So Abraham called the place, the Lord will provide. This is verse 14. The Lord will provide. And to this day it is said, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. And indeed it will be provided on the mountain of the Lord. See, they understood that God was going to provide a Savior, a sacrifice. They understood that God was the one who would provide our greatest need. They didn't fully comprehend what all this meant. But they knew that one day on the mountain of the Lord it would be provided. And so this place is named that. In verse 18, we have reiterated in Genesis 22:18 the promise when God says, at the outcome of all this, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed. And through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed. Just as he told Eve, through your offspring I'll crush the serpent's head. Now he tells Abraham, through your offspring I'll bless the nations of the world. And Paul tells us in the book of Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, that when he said through your offspring, he didn't mean offspring meaning many, seeds meaning many, offsprings if you will meaning many, but offspring singular meaning one who is Christ. You see, the various religions of the world all work to somehow atone for our sins, our shortcomings, our brokenness, in order to conquer this brokenness and enslavement under which we labor as a race, as a human race. Outward and inward brokenness, broken relationships, depression, fear, lack, injustice, greed, lust, envy, hatred, war, need we go on? There's something very broken about humanity, and the various religions have their various ways of getting man to somehow atone for his sin and appease his God. Some even do it through sacrifices of atonement, which represent the effort or the atonement that man is making to his God to appease him. But here it becomes clear, as it will be in the rest of the Old Testament, that the sacrifices of the biblical religion of the Old Testament were not sacrifices that would be about man providing atonement for his sin. But rather, the sacrifice about one day God will provide. the sacrifice for our sin. He will atone for our sin. And time doesn't allow us, but if we're doing the book of Exodus, you know, the hope, messianic hope in the book of Exodus, we'd be looking at how the blood for the sacrifices, the guilt was sprinkled, not on the people, that was sprinkled on them for remission, but it was sprinkled, the guilt was sprinkled on the mercy seat where God himself sat, because he would bear the guilt of the sin. And once a year they had to atone for that with that sacrifice, because ultimately it is God who will provide the answer to our sin. God will provide. It won't be us bringing our sons to appease our God, but rather God giving his son to save us from our sin. This is hope for the world. It's not just a Jewish hope or a national religion, but for the world. So when Christ comes, he is declared Lord of all. Not Lord of a particular nation, but Lord of all. So messianic hope begins in the fall. It's grounded in the covenant, but it's also revealed in the rescue. Now, one could divide the book of Genesis, if one were so inclined, into three parts. You could look at it, you have the fall. And obviously the fall happens in Genesis 3, but the description of all the effects of the fall really goes from, you know, all the way through chapter 11. So we could we could say that the first 11 chapters are about, of course, creation and the fall. And then we have chapters 12 through 36, which are about God establishing the covenant, which is his way and means of redeeming mankind from the fall. And he establishes that with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So we cover those three generations in chapters 12 through 36. And then in chapters 37 through 50, we have the story of Joseph and his brothers. Now, if you're paying attention, what you realize is that there are 11 chapters that cover this vast time frame, thousands of years. 11 chapters. I mean, you're flying down the freeway in cruise control. You know, the trees are just flying by you, right? Big picture kind of stuff. And then it slows down. It's like when you're traveling up through North Florida and you get to those, you know, you're driving along 65, 70 miles an hour, and then the sign says, you know, reduce speed ahead. You know, it's kind of to warn you, you get traffic light coming, whatever. So you go down, it's 55, and then 45, and it starts to slow down because, you know, up here's a town, and we're going to have to, you know, stop and enjoy the town for a while because we're going to be going slow through the town. And if not, we're going to be getting a nice ticket. But you kind of slow down. So that's what happens in the middle part of Genesis. You cover over chapters 12 through 36. You've got three generations. So it's a lot slower than thousands of years in 11 chapters. You got three generations and a lot of chapters to cover them, and it's slowing down quite a bit. But then you get to these last 14 chapters of the book, and you cover one generation. You've got 14 chapters. It's going through the town now. You're in town. There are stop signs and lights. And the reason that this pace has slowed is it's to cause us to stop and look at the details. Because he's teaching us now through the details. Before he's teaching us big picture, now he's teaching us through the details. And we want to see some things. Because this whole section is about how God works to redeem his people. And he's forming his people. So the first part we'd call the fall, the second part the covenant. You might call this last part the formation of a people or the redemption of a people. And I think both of those would be appropriate titles. Before we look at that, I think it's important to point out that Cain and Abel are not the only ones in the book of Genesis that are caught in envy, bickering, and broken relationship. Bickering seems to define relationships both inside and outside the family of God. Lamech killed a man, but even after the flood, with only Noah's family left, God had to put in an order that if you commit murder, your own blood will be shed. Now I'm thinking to myself, there's only a handful of people here. They're all in one family. Why do you think it's so important now to tell them that if they kill one another, their blood's going to be shed? Probably because he wanted them to live. Without those kinds of consequences, who's to think where the human race would be? That's how serious the bickering was. If we doubt it, well, let's just look at the evidence. Abraham and Lot had to divide over quarreling between their herdsmen. Yet later, Abraham's guys rescue Lot and his crew. Sarah recommends that Abraham be with Hagar in order to have an heir, and then becomes so hateful of Hagar and Ishmael that she boots her and her son out to fend for themselves in the desert. Now, this is just downright hateful. Of course, then there's all the fighting between Jacob and Esau, who are brothers. And how about the envy and jealousy that existed between Rachel and Leah? It was wild. So it should be no surprise that nearly a third of the book of Genesis is dedicated to the story of Joseph and his brothers. It's the quintessential quarreling story. Frankly, it tops Cain and Abel, if you think about it, because they intended to kill him every bit as much as Cain did Abel. And the only reason they didn't, because Reuben interfered and said, no, we can't do that. It'd be a problem when I get home with Dad. And the outcome was actually as heinous as the killing would have been, because not only did they pretend he was dead to Dad, which caused Dad grief, but they sold him into slavery, which meant years of suffering for both him and Dad. However, the story reveals important aspects about the hoped-for Messiah, the offspring that would come to rescue them. Joseph reveals that God will rescue his people through a suffering, righteous servant. God will rescue his people through a suffering, righteous servant. Joseph does the will of his father, Jacob. In fact, that's the very reason why they hate him so much. I mean, Joseph was always pleasing Dad and the other guys weren't, and they hated the fact that Dad liked that Joseph was pleasing him, and so they decided they didn't like Joseph. And so Joseph was always in trouble with them, and because of that, he sold into slavery for his righteousness. And then once he's in Egypt, he does righteousness. He refuses to sleep with his master's wife who's trying to seduce him. And so he's put in prison. I don't know about you, about now I'd be thinking to myself, okay, Lord, once was enough. But now I'm going to prison. I mean, it's bad enough being a slave, but I'm going to prison because I did the right thing and honored you. Can you help me out with this? And here he is in prison. But eventually, as you know the story, he's exalted to be second in the kingdom, second only to Pharaoh. But why? Why did he go through all of this? Why is he exalted to second in the kingdom? Well, if it were me, my answer to that question would have been so I can get back at my brothers. I got lots of power now and I can get vengeance. We live in a culture that, you know, pretty much you can justify a lot of things with vengeance in this culture. So here's Joseph, an opportunity for vengeance. But we discover that, in fact, is not why he's exalted. He's exalted in order to save his brothers. Yes, the same ones who sold him into slavery. Those brothers. The scoundrel brothers. And though his sufferings, or rather through his sufferings, they're not only saved from death, but they are reconciled because of his mercy. And there's actually, if you study the story, there's real transformation that takes place in their lives. Joseph sets up a variety of tests to find out if they're still the same scoundrels that they were. And we discover that through all of this, God has worked in them and changed them. They pass the tests. God redeems even the evil actions. So we learn that God redeems through a suffering righteous servant, but we also learn that God redeems even the evil actions of people to rescue them from their sin. Now, a lot of times people struggle with, you know, the question of what is really in charge? You've got God's sovereignty and you've got man's responsibility. Which is it, right? You ever wrestled with that question? Okay. You want an answer? Yes. It's both. And the Bible makes no apologies for it. The Bible holds up God's sovereignty as complete and total. And it holds up man's responsibility as real, and for which we are to have to answer for. It's answerable. We're going to have to give an account. And there are real consequences that come with it. And so, if we ask which is it, the answer is yes. And the Bible makes no apologies, and frankly, we can't understand it. I've given up on trying to understand how can that be true. Let's start with, he's God and I'm not. I'm probably not going to grasp it. It's true. And he's the one who created the world, and he can sort out how he runs it. And I can say, Worthy are you, Lord. And so we see that here in chapter 45 of Genesis, and right as this salvation for his brothers begins, Joseph tells his brothers, "But God sent me ahead of you." And this, he's talking about how they sold him into slavery. You tracking with me? "God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." He understood something that transformed his way of thinking about his brothers and what they did to him. He could have said, "You sold me into slavery, you scoundrels." But he says, "God sent me here to save you, ahead of you, to save you." So then, verse 8, "It was not it's not you who sent me here, but God." And then at the end of the story, in chapter 50, verses 19 and 20, right before Joseph is going to die in the account, Jacob had just died, and they're afraid now that Joseph changed his mind. He says, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." You intended to harm me. See, very real intentions and very real actions that had very real consequences. And yet God had some very real intentions that resulted in very real actions that saved their lives. And in the book of Acts, we discover that this is a pattern that God uses to save his people. We see this here in chapter 4 of the book of Acts. They're praying. And they say, "Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen." Now that sounds a lot like Joseph and his brothers and what happened there, doesn't it? Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the people of Israel. Basically, you got the whole world and the power and authority in it. And they did evil things intended for evil. But those very evil things that they intended for evil are the things God intended and worked for their salvation. So Joseph and his brothers provides us with a picture of how God will save humanity. But there's another way that Joseph and his brothers paint a picture for the coming Messiah. A little bit of one that we tend to miss. But if we're careful in the reading both of Genesis and in the reading of John's Gospel, we'll discover that it's hinted at quite a lot in John's Gospel. And that's the fact that when Joseph's brothers go to Egypt to be saved, to be delivered, Joseph, the deliverer who was sent ahead of them to save them, they don't recognize him. The one they rejected, the one that suffered because of their actions, they don't recognize him. And when Jesus came, sent from God to deliver us from our sin, we didn't recognize him. The people of that time did not recognize him, though they had hoped for the Messiah. They had longed for the Messiah. They had waited for the Messiah. They anticipated the Messiah. When he came, they rejected him. And he suffered and died for them, saving them. The question for us today is, do we recognize him? Do we recognize him? Do you recognize him? You see, throughout the books of the Bible, and we could walk through book by book by book, we've just kind of done a quick overview of the book of Genesis, but we see that it keeps pointing us to this one that would come and crush the serpent's head, this Savior that would come. And each one adds a brushstroke of what this Messiah would be like so we'd recognize him. And in John chapter 5, Jesus is speaking to the rulers of the Jews, and he says to them, because of course they don't accept his testimony, and he says, "You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." See, it's not enough that we read our Bibles. It's not enough that we know the stories. But what's important, because they knew them. They knew them well. And we could study Hebrew and Greek, and all we'd have is be able to read it in the same language they're reading it in. It wouldn't necessarily get us anywhere. Unless we see Christ in them. unless we go to those scriptures and see the Messiah, the Savior, and recognize Him. Because there we have life, eternal life in Him. Amen? God promised to crush the serpent's head, the one to whom mankind was now enslaved after the fall. The coming one would indeed answer to mankind's greatest need. And throughout the Old Testament, people of faith anticipate this coming one. And there's a longing in the hearts of God's people for Him to come because the world is broken and full of sorrow and pain. Relationships are broken, both inside and outside the family of God. There was a very long period of waiting, waiting and suffering. And in that waiting, there is groaning, crying out to God for His response. At times it seemed that God had forgotten. And they cried out and asked Him if He had forgotten. But then Jesus came. Yes, Jesus, who was a Jewish man, but not a Jewish Savior. He was Lord of all and therefore Savior of the whole world, Jew and Gentile alike. We asked earlier, what will He solve when He comes, this Messiah? Injustice, idolatry of heart, turning our hearts back to God, cleansing us of our greed, covetousness, lust, envy, hatred, poverty, the inability to be fruitful, for the world to work right again, deliverance from death and disease, restoration from our brokenness, restoration to a relationship with God, restoration in our relationships with one another. And we could go on. But there's another important question we need to ask. How did He solve it? How did He solve that? Because I don't know about you, when I look around, there's a lot of that still going on, right? Well, not like we expected. Not through executive order like a king or a president who makes it happen, boom, just like that, but rather by suffering for our sin and bearing the guilt of our sin and freeing us from our debt to sin. Because everything in this world will surely die, as God promised. And so in the resurrection, He creates a brand new world. But then, He not only suffers, He places His Spirit in us that enables us to become like Him. Because He not only sent the Messiah, but now he wants Messiah to be formed in us. Christ in us, the hope of glory. The very hope that the world will be restored to its glory is that there would be all these people filled with Christ. In His willingness to suffer, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bear the wrongs, to engage the world. Greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. So He came and He suffered for us. And then He sends us with His Spirit. And we engage the world and frankly, we'll enter into and join Him in His sufferings. We'll be one with Him in His sufferings. We're set apart to bring the good news of the gospel to the world. And then finally, by teaching us how to live in a new and different way that will transform the world as we obey, because now He's come and He's teaching us to live in such a transforming way that will have a transforming effect on the world around us as we follow Him. The community of faith, the people of God. And they'll know that we're His disciples because of our love one for another. And yet, the reality is we often bicker like Joseph and his brothers, and yet He's redeemed us so we are being transformed and changed and forgiving one another through His work. And there is very real evidence of that transformation in lives because He's redeeming us from our brokenness and our lostness. Amen? So we come to Him and we bow down to Him and we follow Him and we obey Him and we receive the work that He did on our behalf, which saves us and frees us from our enslavement to Satan and death. The blood of Christ atones for our sin. Oh, what a glorious Savior we have. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You gave us hope for a Messiah. Now You've given us a Messiah. And You said that Christ in us is the hope of glory. Oh Lord, transform us. As we await the final transformation where all is made new, let us have a transforming effect on the world around us so that all peoples on earth will be blessed through the promise you made to Abraham and through to Jesus, the offspring of Abraham. In Jesus' name, amen.